Amen. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Isn't it interesting that faith doesn't come from within us? We can't generate it by ourselves, but faith comes from the preached word of God. And so I want to hear tonight. I believe God's got something for us. Amen. Pastor Brown, come on up.
Praise the Lord, everyone. Good to be in the house of God tonight. And glad to be on my feet. Hallelujah. And so many aren't. So it's good to be in church. And if you feel good enough to come to church, God's blessed you. Hallelujah. If you don't feel good enough to come to church, that means you really need the blessings of God. So hallelujah. We're glad to be here. Would you stand with us tonight? We're going to look to the word of the Lord. I'm going to do something that I've done before, and I'm sure we'll do again. But I'm going to preach something that I preached before. I feel that this is a propitious time to preach this. And so I'm going to try to help somebody tonight. I'm going to give you tonight a foolproof, 100% guaranteed way of overcoming any trial or any test. I guarantee what I preach tonight will work. I guarantee it. So, that's good, isn't it? Hallelujah. James chapter number 1, beginning at verse number 13. James 1 and 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn. Everybody say drawn. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Amen. You may be seated. This is Bible study. This is when we look at the word of the Lord. And it's my intention that you leave tonight stronger, better informed, more able to overcome. Amen. The church has two great functions. The first one is to save you, create an atmosphere in which you can be saved. Maybe I'll put it like that. And the second one is to keep you after you've been saved. I remember reading a book by a fellow by the name, he started this church, help me somebody, Boffman, Brother Boffman. When he got saved back in the 20s in Oklahoma, he would go to a town, build a brush arbor, set out some chairs, put up a Coleman lamp, somebody would have a guitar and start singing, and people would come in from the surrounding farms and hill country of Oklahoma. And it wasn't unusual to have a great revival. He preached 3 weeks, if I remember the story correctly. It's in his book. And every night he preached on Acts 2:38. Every night. And you say, well, you could never have revival like that. Well, he had about 115 get the Holy Ghost. He could, too. Hallelujah. You still could. So he told about going to these places that most of them I've never heard of, and I preached in Oklahoma, small little communities, maybe don't even exist anymore. And he said he did something he should not have done. He would have revival, pray people through, they'd speak in tongues, he'd baptize them in the name of Jesus, then he'd leave. He would leave. Maybe years later, somebody would come and start a church there. Maybe down the road somewhere, there would be a church established. But I recognize, and I hope you do, the futility of just praying through if there's not a church to attend and a place where you can be established. It's like having a baby and then leaving it on the side of the road, as we heard about today. in the word of the Lord. It's one thing to have them. It's another thing to nurture them and take care of them and feed them and clothe them and provide that which will bring them to maturity. And so we're here tonight in a place where you can get saved, but we want to have a place here also where we can stay saved, where we can be established in righteousness. So that's what this Bible study is about. And I hope in the name of Jesus I'm able to bring you something tonight. Amen. I want to start off a little different by reminding some of the older saints about an event that happened in the United States several years ago now. We had at that time a president by the name of Bill Clinton. His wife, by the way, just recently ran for president. Unsuccessfully ran for president, I might add. And I'm just telling the story. Hallelujah. And while Bill was in the White House, his notoriety as a ladies' man had preceded him. While he was there, stories came out. Some of these people we still know, Jennifer Flowers. For some reason, I remember that name, and there were several others. And another one was a young woman that worked in the White House by the name of Monica Lewinsky. And it was told that this very brief little fling took place. And, of course, it was denied emphatically until irrefutable proof was produced. We won't go into the seamy details of this story, except to say that those in the White House knew something was going on because, and you know, we acknowledge the president is a busy man. He has a lot of things on his agenda. I mean, every day, every minute is accounted for. He has a scheduling secretary that every minute of every day he has somebody to talk to or some bill to sign or some meeting to attend. He don't just wing it. He don't get up in the morning like I do sometimes and scratch behind my ear and say, I wonder what I'll do today. No, he has it all worked out. He's a busy man. Yet, in spite of his busy agenda, they noticed that the president would show up in areas of the White House that the president just never went to. Just never happened. Like an area where some of the minor secretaries were doing their work, or the secretary's lounge. President never went to the secretary's lounge. But Bill started frequenting these places because a young lady by the name of Monica Lewinsky was there. In other words, he was hanging around. Now, you can slice that baloney any way you want to, except it's the truth. And they knew something was happening because he was in an area that he normally would never, ever go to. And that's part of my story tonight. I didn't tell you that just for gratification. But it's a part of what I want to point out to you tonight. He was just kind of hanging around. In 1642, one of the great men of history was born in southern England. He was born to a family. He was a sickly baby. In those days, the infant mortality was 20 or 25%. That meant a fourth of all babies died in infancy. A fourth. And I presume they loved their kids like we do ours. They lost a fourth of them before they hardly were able to draw their first breath. And so this child was born sickly. I don't know what his problem was, but the parents figured he wasn't going to survive. The doctor said he wouldn't make it very long. They didn't throw him outside, but they acknowledged, Brother Brown, that we're probably going to have a tragedy in our family. We're going to lose this little boy. He's going to get a cold. The flu's going to come through. He's going to get the sniffles. Something's going to happen. And since he's already so weak in constitution, he's just not going to make it. But he fooled him. He survived that first year. He survived the first 5 years. And He ended up going to school like a lot of children in his mental state. He did not do good in school. School is a little too regimented for a pure genius. And this man was pure, undiluted, unalloyed genius. When he got 13, he had a rich uncle, or we probably wouldn't be reading about him today, but when he was 13, his uncle thought that maybe he's not being challenged enough in school, so they sent him to Cambridge University, which you could do in those days if you had the money and the connections. And this boy did. Of course, his name was Newton, Isaac Newton. When he got to Cambridge as a 13-year-old boy, he started taking mathematics and other courses that interested him. And all of a sudden, this poor student flowered and bloomed, and he became one of the stars of Cambridge in just a few years. When he graduated at 17, is there anybody in here 17? Would you raise your little hand? Beto, Isaac Newton was your age, and they offered him the Lucasian Chair of Mathematics at Cambridge University. And that Lucasian Chair was named after some great mathematician in the past. That means he was head of the mathematics department at this great university at 17. And he stayed there all of his life. All of his life. He spent there on the campus of Cambridge University and, of course, became one of the great stars, not just of that age, but of all ages. And he never married. I read that he asked a woman out when he was in his early 20s, asked a woman to go to eat dinner with him, and she said, "With you?" If you think it's easy to ask girls out, it's not. You suffer the possibility of being turned down flat, which never feels good, by the way. It's not a boost to your ego when you ask a girl out and she says, "I can't make it. I got to rearrange my socks back home. I'm supposed to watch the paint dry." So, anyway, he said, "Would you like to go out?" And she said, "With you?" With disdain in her voice. And he never asked another woman out in all of his life. He died unmarried and childless. But his mental offspring were many. In his little lab there in Cambridge University, he was a terrible teacher. They didn't have him teach classes. He wasn't that kind of a teacher. What he did was experiments and made great discoveries in mathematics and physics and other fields that shed luster on the university, and it really, really did. Could you imagine having Sir Isaac Newton as on your faculty in those days? But he stayed there, and he got started in optics. And there was a lot of theories as to how light worked in those days. But Isaac Newton was the one that covered the windows in his lab with black paper to make it completely dark. And then in one of those dark pieces of paper, he cut a little hole and allowed a beam of sunlight to come into the room. I'm not making this up. And he put a prism in that beam of sunlight. And on the opposite wall appeared the spectrum, the rainbow. He came to the conclusion, gentlemen, that light was made up of all of these colors. The light of the sun, the light that's coming out of those lights right now, have mixed within them all these colors, and our eyes are not made in such a way that they can break it down. There's reds and greens and blues and everything else in there, but we can't see it because of the ways our eyes are made. God did not give us that capability, but when that beam of light went through that prism, it bent. It didn't stop, but it bent. And when it bent, all the light of the same wavelength bent the same amount. It's kind of like bending a wire. The little short pieces, the blues, the ultraviolets that had a lot of energy, they bent less, and so they were down at the bottom of the spectrum, and the reds and the slower ones would bend more, and they were up at the top. But it divided light into the spectrum, because all of the light of the same wavelength would bend the same amount. That makes sense. The rainbow does the same thing after a rainstorm or before. Same exact thing. It just goes through droplets of water instead of a prism. But he came to the conclusion that light's made up of all these colors. And then he started burning some things and allowing the light of the burning to go through that. And he found out that when you burnt certain substances, the spectrum was a little different. And to this day, what he discovered, the spectrograph, is the cornerstone of all of our investigation of the universe. We can tell you what's in a star burning billions of light years away. Because if there's iron in that star, or gold, or anything else, helium, hydrogen, oxygen, it will affect the way the spectrum is made, and so we can determine what they're made out of. This guy sitting on a bed on the side of late 1600s made breakthroughs in optics that are used to this day. He was the first one to make a refractive telescope. He didn't improve on one before him. He was the first one to ever make one. He was fascinated by things like light. And then he got started on mathematical investigations, and he was the first. He didn't improve on calculus. He invented calculus. He invented it. It didn't exist before he came along. And to call him smart is the understatement of the century. When I read a book on calculus, I can't get past the first page. Do what with what? What are you talking about? I remember, my son's a lot better at math than I am. I remember listening to a biography, I don't know if you remember this or not, of Newton one time. We was driving down the road, and he started talking about inverse calculus and all this other things. There's two or three fields of calculus. He invented them all, and he was talking about how they were measuring a certain arc. And my son sitting over there saying, yeah, I remember that. And I was saying, shut up. Smart aleck. He invented it. He invented it. And then, of course, he got off into the laws of motion. Am I boring you silly with this? You probably won't have to hear it again for a few more years, so relax. But he discovered the laws of motion, for example, that for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. If you've ever shot a rifle, you come into contact with that. It's called recoil. It's exactly what he's talking about. He discovered the laws of inertia, that a body at rest wants to stay at rest. But if you do put it in motion, it wants to go in a straight line unless acted upon by some outside force. I was pushing a car around yesterday. We came into contact with the law of inertia. It's harder to get it going than it is to keep it going. That's inertia. So all of these things that are used every day, things that we have known for the last 500 years came from Isaac Newton. But one of his great discoveries, to cut this short, hopefully, is he discovered that for every body that has mass, everything that's made of atoms and molecules, everything that has mass, there's a pull that this mass exerts on everything around it. He named it gravity. The story is that an apple fell out of a tree and hit him on the head. That's probably not the truth. That didn't come about till a long time after he had died, that little theory. But it certainly applies, it certainly works, because everything that's made of stuff attracts. Now, some of it, I've got some glasses here. These glasses are pulling me toward it. But it's such an infinitesimal small amount of pull that I don't feel it, and it doesn't affect me. The gravity we feel the strongest is, of course, that is exerted by the Earth. I've had some bad gravity days lately. Seemed like the gravity's getting stronger. Because when I get on the scale, it's pulling me down stronger than ever. You're really not measuring what you weigh. You're measuring the effect of gravity on your body. But if you increase the mass, you increase the gravity. Everybody with me on this? If you increase the mass, you increase the gravity. So there's a direct link between mass. Where there's no mass, there's no gravity. Where there's no mass, there's no gravity. And things that we don't see as having mass does. For example, there's about 40 pounds of sunlight fall to the earth every day. 40 pounds. Not much mass, so there's not much weight. But everything that's made of stuff, your shoes, your teeth, you, the earth, the sun, all is pulling things toward it. It's called gravity. And that's the number one principle, the scientific principle of the universe is gravity. Gravity. One man said he's the luckiest of men because there's only one overriding principle in the universe, and he's the one that found it. So he told us why apples fall to the earth. He told us why we don't fly off into space. He told us why we can jump up into the air, but we always come back down. Because there's a force pulling us. And irresistible. We're born in a gravity field. We live all of our lives in a gravity field, and we die in a gravity field. Unless we fly into outer space and become weightless, we never feel what that feels like. We're born into this gravity field of the earth. Because it's a ball approximately 7,000 miles in diameter, it exerts great gravity. I told you, didn't I, about the Big Bang Theory, where they theorize that at one time, just a spot held all the matter of the universe. You don't want to know how much the gravity is on that. A black hole are objects out in space, and their gravity is so intense that light itself cannot escape. There's a boundary there. I'm trying to think of the name of it. Event horizon. That once you pass that, you're going into the maw, the well of that gravity, that black hole, and you're not ever coming out. Because the gravity is too intense. It's the most destructive force in the universe. Nothing can escape. Now, I'm not saying all this to bore you silly, although it may be happening. I'm just trying to impress on you the intelligence of this man that he can find out of these things. And one of the things he found out about gravity that was interesting to me and what I want to talk about tonight is that gravity is inversely proportional to distance. It's not directly proportional. It's inverse at the ratio of 4 to 1. What that means is that if you get twice as far away from some object as you are now, the gravity is cut by 4. Everybody catch that? If you cut the distance by half, you don't double the gravity, you increase the gravity by 4. By 4. And so gravity is one of those things whose effect can be lessened by distance. And it's not just a little, it's a 4 to 1. You get twice as far away from something, you cut the gravity by 75%. You get twice as close. Now, in the natural world we're living in, we can't escape gravity. But I want to talk about spiritual gravity for the next few minutes, then I'm going to let you go. As a child of God, as a man trying to live through this world, as somebody trying to hear well done, I've discovered a long time ago that there are things that have no pull on me because they have no gravity. There's a bowling alley right next door, right past the Baptist church. And I drive by it 2 or 3 times a day, it seems like. I never even glance at it. I never have to say, don't go over there. Please, don't hurt you. No, it just never crosses my mind. It has no pull on me because it has no gravity with me. I'm not tempted because it has no gravity. I don't have to fight the effects of the bowling alley because it has no pull on me. If I ever go to Disneyland again, it will only be because of grandkids. If you think I'm wanting to go over there, you're out of your mind. My sister went over there. Who was it that just went over there? Aunt Alice went over there, and they spent 10 hours there and rode about 5 rides. The lines were so long. They spent $100 apiece to stand in a line. Anybody been there lately? Unfortunately. Now, I might go to SeaWorld. I might go, but I don't want to spend that kind of money to stand in a line for something I don't even want to ride. Now, they had the fortune of having somebody in a wheelchair that cut the time down a little. I remember when last time I went, Danny was in a wheelchair. He was the most popular kid in the crowd, because if you had Danny, you went right to the front of the line on everything. But they've changed all that because too many people were abusing the system. So if I ever go again, and I'm not going to say I'm not going to, but you're going to know I got coerced by grandkids, because it was left up to me. I'm never walking through the door. It has no pull on me whatsoever. Remember my story about Bill Clinton, though? He was being pulled in. He was going to places he never went. He was going into areas of the White House that never, no president ever went into, but he was hanging around because there was a pull in his life. Her name was Monica Lewinsky, and I'm not wanting to get into the morality of it. I'm just saying that his actions were altered. He was doing unnatural things because he was under the influence of a pull that normally would not have been there. We all know about that pull, don't we? I sure do. And the greater the mass, the stronger the pull. When I was about 19, I dated a girl that weighed 500 million pounds. Seemed like it. Every time I went to church, I was looking where she is sitting. Every time I walked down the aisle, it just happened to be in the aisle the direction she was going. And this girl went to church. I'm not suggesting anything terrible. But I could not stay away. Now it's grandkids. Every time I pray, every time I go around, there's a little boy over there that I stop by and kiss him and look at him and talk to him. I'm under the influence of a gravitational pull I can't resist. It's just not a cute little blonde anymore. How many's felt that gravitational pull? You know what I'm talking about? So, I'm going to help you tonight. I'm going to show you how to overcome sin. The scripture said that let no man say that you're tempted of the Lord. Never say that God has thrown this in my path. I know people that think God put Bathsheba in David's path. I don't believe that. I think it was a great, big, tragic, terrible accident. No man is tempted when he's drawn away of the Lord, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every person is tempted when he is drawn. Remember having you say the word drawn? There's a force, a pull there when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. There's a pull. I can walk by a bar and not even know it's there. I can walk by, if I see a package of cigarettes on the ground, somebody's dropped, I just might step on them. I might, but I'm not about to reach down and pick them up. I could have a pack of beer in my refrigerator till Jesus comes and be totally safe. No draw. But there's some things that are a temptation. There are some things that I don't have that kind of control over. And those are the ones you better watch out for. The Bible speaks of that sin which just so easily beset us. Some things are absolutely no temptation. Other things are. And so the lesson tonight, if you want to be an overcomer, if you want to hear well done, if you want to have God look down on you and smile and say, enter thou into the joys of the Lord. If you want to be a child of God and be an overcomer, let me tell you how to do it. Exercise gravitational control. And the way you do it, you can't stop the pull. You can't stop the pull. What you can control is the distance. That's always controllable. You mean to tell you how Bill would have avoided Monica Lewinsky? Just stay away. It'd have been somebody else in a few days. It'd have been some other temptation to him, but it wouldn't have been her. If he had just left the secretary's lounge alone, if he had not gone into her part of the White House in a few days, it would have been over and the rumors would have stopped and he would have spared himself a colossal embarrassment that's still embarrassing the family. Probably helped cost Hillary the White House, because while she was demanding that all these women that have these allegations be listened to, she ignored all the ones that were talking about Bill. A little awkward. She even said, every woman that says she's been sexually abused needs to be listened to. And somebody said, well, how about the women? Oh, well, except for them. Yeah, I was sure. The ones that were accusing his wife, her husband was liars. All the rest of them are telling the truth. Sure. He would have been spared this disaster if he would have exercised this. Because remember, the pull is inversely proportional. You get just a little ways away and the pull is greatly lessened. You step back just a little and the pull is greatly lessened. You get far enough away and there's hardly any pull at all. What you can't control is the pull. What I could not do was think that little girl wasn't cute. I could not control that. My wife likes to tease me about her to this day. I saw her at Oklahoma City, and she's ugly. Wrinkled up old lady. When I saw her, she wasn't in Oklahoma City. She was in Bakersfield, and she's about 16. You can't control the pull, so you control the distance. You mean to tell you how to avoid drugs? Stay completely away from all drugs and everybody that's using them. Just stay away. If you like that feeling, if you like that tingle, that glow that comes from a big swig of booze, let me tell you how to control that. Just don't have it anywhere around you. And anybody that drinks, just keep away from them. You can overcome any temptation, anything, if you keep it away from you. Exercise this fundamental law that says it's inversely proportional. The farther away you get, the less the pull and the attraction is to you. Amen. I played basketball. I'm about through. Give me a couple more minutes. But I played basketball when I was a younger man, and I'm not going to say I was ready for the pros because I wasn't, but I was good enough that it was fun. Do you know what that means? It's good enough that I enjoyed it. And because I played it, it's always been interesting to me. Because I understand the rules. I understand the moves. I know a great basketball move when I see it because I didn't used to do them, but I at least know what they are. People that are musicians know great music when they hear it. They've played enough to know it. I've never been a great trumpet player, but I know great trumpet playing when I hear it. When I hear somebody hit a little run on the trumpet, I know how hard that is to do because I can't do it. So I played basketball, and I was interested in it. Let me tell you why I don't have tickets to the Suns. Let me tell you why I don't follow. Because I know that if I follow, I get caught up in it. I want to read the box scores every day, and I'm tempted to sneak down there, you know, and I'd almost have to put on a disguise. Surely somebody would catch me. Surely somebody would recognize me. I thought, wouldn't that be fun to sit there? What? Yeah, but let me tell you how you control that. You just leave it alone. I couldn't name the starting lineup to save my life. I don't know who's playing and why or when or where. I just leave it alone, and that lets me control what normally would be a temptation. Every man is tempted who is drawn away, drawn. There's that pull there, and how you control that is just step back. I promise you, you can overcome every temptation by listening to what I'm talking about today. Whatever your weakness is, just stay away from it, and you'll get victory. You'll get victory. Whatever the temptation is, just distance yourself from it, and you will get victory. If you play around with it, the force will be there. The pull will be there. If you keep it in your pocket, the force will be there. If you have it in the refrigerator, the force. If it's in the closet, the force will be there. Oh, it's like jewelry. My hands look so beautiful with those big diamonds on them. Well, let me tell you what you do. You hock those in and get your little money. If you leave them in the chest of drawers, the devil will say, I wonder if you still look good wearing those. You might have been under the impression one day that you look so good in those gut-tight Levi's. I mean, every eye in the place was on you. I never had that temptation, see. Every man's eyes were just all over you. Oh, I was so good looking. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. All I can tell you is, let me tell you how to overcome that. Get the stuff out of your closet. If you leave it hanging in there one day, in a moment of weakness, the devil will come up, hop on your shoulder and say, hey, mama, I wonder if you can still get in those. Might need a little Crisco this time, but you used to. Are you with me tonight? Let me tell you how to get victory over it. Just don't have it in the closet. Don't have it around you. Are you with me on this tonight? Do you want to be an overcomer? I'm through. You want to be an overcomer? You want to live for God? You want to hear well done? Then let me tell you how to overcome every temptation known to man is just keep it away. Keep it away. And then you won't have problems. It'll work every time. Will you trust me? Whatever your temptation is, just keep it away. Well, I'm tempted with girls. Well, it's hard to keep them away. But don't get yourself in a situation where the pull is too great for you. That's why, for example, we have double dating in this church. So you don't trust us? No, I don't trust you. I got a good memory. Do you think for 1 minute? Yes, I do think for 1 minute. I know a man, I'll close with this. I know a man that is famous throughout Pentecost for the rigidity of his standards. He is so hard and strict on his young people that, I mean, everything is wrong. Everything. I'm not real sure that he wants you to even date before you get married. I mean, he is strong. The catch is, I double dated with him a few times many, many years ago. We was both single. And he was dating what is now his wife. And as we were driving down the road, it sounded like a cow walking through a muddy field in the back seat. So maybe that's why he's so strict. Maybe that's what it is. All I can tell you is that we want you to be clean. We want you to be holy. If that's what it takes, that's what we'll do. That's why we have no double dating, because I know the temptation that comes with being alone with that pretty little thing. So, we keep it at a distance. We've learned how to live for God. We keep it at a distance. We've learned how to be overcomers. We keep it at a distance. Are you with me tonight? Let's all stand. If I named his name, every last one of you know him. He's preached here. We learn how to live for God. we learn that inverse proportion. When you can't control the temptation, you can always control the distance. Everybody catch this tonight? God, in your name, would you help us?